your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Over the past several weeks now, I think this is the third week, we have looked at the narrative of Ruth and Judges. And Judges, we saw that Ruth is couched in a time of depraved spiritual recklessness, idolatry, immorality, political turmoil, domestic crisis in the home. And it's a very fitting time that we can connect to because we see so much of that in our own day. And then we see in the opening verses, the first five verses, Elimelech, this Ephrathite man who was wealthy in Bethlehem, one of the nobles of the time, becomes impoverished because of the chastisement of God upon the nation. Now, God always has a purpose for His chastisement, as we will see in the remainder of this letter or this book. His chastening isn't like our chastening of those around us. When we get kind of frustrated and out of sorts and maybe lash out, God doesn't chastise in those terms. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has a plan in everything that He does. And so what He's doing in chastening the land is seeking to bring all of the inhabitants of Israel, Judah, Bethlehem, back to Himself. But instead of turning to God, what we find Elimelech doing is taking his family to the most pagan place possible, to the nation of Moab. It's a befuddling response to the providence of God. If you would, do honor to the reading of God's word with that in mind. Stand. As we read verses 6 through 22. Here the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will not return with you. We will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that this wouldn't merely be a fable, a myth. It would not resonate in our hearts as a story, but that we would see it for what it is, part of your miraculous redemptive narrative, part of your grace to all of mankind. Father, might we glean from this biographical sketch spiritual truths that would cause us to repent and turn to you and find in our hearts more satisfaction and joy in who you are and less with what this world is. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a student in college, one of the things that was imprinted on my heart by one of the professors that I had was a warning. He came into the class and he said, "Beware of the sweet old ladies you will have in your church who tell you that you are wonderful. They don't know you that well." I found that to be a very helpful piece of advice. I think one of the greatest kindnesses that can be done to someone who wants to steward the Word of God well in a congregation is those who the Lord lovingly places in the congregation who ask good questions. And last week, I was asked by a couple of you some good questions. Questions about my assertion that Elimelech is sinning here by taking his family from the nation of Israel to Moab. Now, I think the marrying off of the sons to Moabite women is a clear violation of the Old Testament law. But I went back and kind of studied the law out. And I don't think that Elimelech is necessarily violating an explicit command, but I do still hold that Elimelech is sinning by taking his family away from Israel. Now, I want to explain that a little bit more as we dive into this next passage of Scripture. I want to serve you in what I see, not strive against you in this. I just want you to see what is really going on in the totality of the circumstances. And I want you to remind you, you might not see this the same way that I do, and that's okay. I've been served recently by reading a brother, Thomas Scott, and I may have shared this with you before, but he makes this statement to one of his nephews who he had given advice to and given counsel to and shared the word with, and his nephew didn't agree with him. And he writes to his nephew and he says, "My dear nephew, I never serve you so that you might think that I am right. I serve you that you might discern for yourself the will and the word of God." And then he ends all of that by saying, "I can lend you my spectacles, my glasses, but my dear nephew, you must see with your own eyes." And so it is every time that I stand in this pulpit. I can lend you my perspective on every text, but you have to see with your own eyes. And I pray that you don't just merely come to hear for the Word of God from the pulpit here, but you're immersed in it yourself throughout the week. So with that in mind, I just want to a few things first about Elimelech's sin. One, I don't intend on judging Elimelech's motives. In fact, I don't think that's the point at all. You can have good motives and yet miss the mark. And I think that's what Elimelech is doing here. I don't want to go into an excursus on the differences of what the words in the Old Testament and the New Testament convey about what sin is. Sin is not only a violation of the Old Testament law. Sin also, in fact, the word hamartiology means the study of sin. What has been so odd to me in the fact that humans have labeled the study of sin throughout Scripture hamartiology is hamartia is only one of several words that describes sin. And that the word hamartiology or hamartia means literally to miss the mark. to be other than completely righteous in what you are doing. And that's what I think in what is going on in not only in Judges, where there's clear violations of Scripture, and in these first five verses with the marrying off of sons to Moabite women, something that's dealt with in Ezra explicitly. There is a simple missing of the mark here. There's a missing the providence of God. There's a missing what God is doing. There's missing out in what I'll point to in praying to God and returning to Him. And I also just want to say, I'm not condemning Elimelech. Sometimes when we speak on the negative actions of some men or women in the Bible, I think we have this judgmental perception that that means we have to write them off completely. Friends, the Bible doesn't speak of sinners in the assembly of God being just completely cast aside. By God's grace we are saved, not because we are sinless people. Also want to make this note. Fleeing famine or difficulty in every generation, I don't think you can convey that's sinning. So when I say I think Elimelech is sinning here, I'm not saying that to leave a place, maybe you're in the United States and you move to a different town because you need food or because the Lord has not provided in that particular town, so you move somewhere else. I'm not saying that that's sin. I think that's to import some of what's going on here culturally and contextually into modern times in a way that's not helpful. But I still certainly believe that Elimelech is sinning. And here are the reasons. One, the nation of Israel was, at this time, the piece of land was God's means of grace to His people. This was His provision. There's a famine going on in this land because of the sins of the people, and God is calling them back to Himself. And so the entire picture is Elimelech needs to turn to God, not to other resources. And what we find, I think, by a helpful comparison in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll remember King Jehoshaphat gets this news that the Moabites themselves, this awful nation in the Ammonites, are coming against him in battle. And listen to how he prays with the nation of Israel. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and they have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save. You know that particular prayer is couched, and part of what is being said there is couched in what is spoken of explicitly in Ezra chapter 10, when Ezra cries out and begs forgiveness for the nation because the nation has married into the Moabite nation, which is strictly prohibited. And so with that in mind, hearing that Jehoshaphat says, God, we know that when famine comes upon us, the right response is to come into this house and to call upon your name, to return to you. And you will hear, and you are faithful, and you will save. And we turn to this first introductory paragraph of the narrative of Ruth. And what do we find? We don't find that reality at all. The one whose name means my God is king doesn't turn to the sovereign God. He turns to this nation of Moabites that is a picture of the world to the Jewish nation. And Elimelech doesn't cry out, he flees. If we think also about the trajectory of the redemptive narrative of God throughout the Old Testament, we see God redeeming His people, and we'll see how that plays into what Ruth says to Naomi in a minute. But we see how God has redeemed His people from Israel. He's brought them out and He has given them this land. And He has told them to abide there. He's given them statutes. They were to welcome the sojourner from Moab. They were to invest themselves as a people in the congregation of the Lord. These are people in this nation at this particular time that have been given the oracles of God, the prophets of God, and the priests where they might see absolution for their sin through the sacrificial Old Testament system. To turn your back on these provisions, to turn your back on what God had given, to seek your own way in providing for your family, was to miss the mark. The church historically has said that there are three things that mark a true gathering or congregation of the Lord. The preaching of the word, the administration of ordinances as described by God in your time, and church discipline. And many have pointed to Elimelech's leaving the nation as being synonymous with the faithlessness of so many people who believe, well, I can have a relationship with Jesus and I can do that in my own way, in my own time, and I'll walk away from the congregation of the Lord. They've turned to this passage time and time again as an illustration of that reality. So if we want an application of how, gentlemen, not to follow Elimelech, it's not about taking your family to move from this place to that place. It's about making sure that you actually have your family engaged in a congregation that is genuinely called of God, that is really preaching the word, that is administrating the ordinances, that takes church discipline seriously. You see, what Elimelech is doing is he's cutting off his family from all of this, taking them away from the priest and the sacrificial system and the place where God said that He would dwell with His people. Now, that's kind of difficult for you and I because we don't live in that same time period. We're the church militant. We go out into all the world and we preach the gospel, right? But in this time, to remove yourself from the nation of Israel, if you go back and search, often has disastrous consequences. And so it is in the narrative of Ruth. Three men die. Also, listen to what Naomi has to say in response to these three men, her husband and her two sons dying. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 20, she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me the pleasant one, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. How has He dealt bitterly with her? She says there in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I went away in abundance. I had my family. And yet I come home empty. Beloved, I hope that you believe this. The Lord doesn't just willy-nilly send providences into our life. When the Lord sends chastisement, and that is what Naomi rightly believes about what she is receiving, God only sends that chastisement for one purpose. Because we've sinned against Him. Because we've missed the mark. Now, the question that's going to flow from that is this Naomi's personal sin? I don't know, but I do know this. I know the man that was leading her, and that was Elimelech. Also, we see God provides for His people. We know that the righteous never have to beg for bread. Now, there's some qualifications there, but what we find in verse 6 is very telling. For she had heard that in the fields of Moab, she was in the fields of Moab. She had gone to the fields of Moab where there was this belief that there will be plenty. And yet there, her husband and her sons die. And there she hears in those same fields, the Lord has visited His people and given them food. But I want you to see the greatest reason why I think the first five verses are describing the sin of Elimelech and the sin of the two sons and marrying these Moabite women, because the theme is spelled out time and time and time and time again in these next verses. In verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, and 22, there is an emphasis on a particular topic in this passage. See if you can catch it. Then she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Turn back, return are synonymous. Verse 12 uses turn back again. Verse 15, and she said, see your daughters and your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. The whole chapter is about where you turn in times of difficulty. That's what this story is about. It's where do you turn when the negative providences of God come into your life? That's what this section is about. It's part of what the redemptive narrative is in Ruth. It's really what our story is about. Beloved, where do you turn when you see difficult things in your story? And we'll see where each one of these women turn and the consequences for it. The first thing that we see is the difficult providence that is still here. In verses 6 and 7, Naomi knows that her only hope is to return to Israel. In these days, there was no hope for a woman, and especially in a pagan nation like Moab, a woman who was a widow and a sojourner. In the nation of Israel, God had lovingly placed laws in the nation that declared that if a sojourner, a visitor came along, you were to deal with them kindly. You were to care for them. You were to love them. You were to show them hospitality. You were to seek to draw them into the kingdom. And there was also, we'll get to the Levirate marriage, a picture that widows were to be taken care of. But the godless nation of Moab had no such ordinances, no such laws. And so Naomi realizes now, because there is provision back in her home country, I'm going to go back there because I'll never be provided for here. She also knows that there are no prospects of improvement for her two daughter-in-laws. She knows that Israel will be a difficult place for them because the nation is not living up entirely to its calling. And also the law is somewhat vague in how it would handle a Moabite women. These are two women that her sons should have never married. And so how is the nation, how is the community going to receive them back? In fact, we see the picture in verse 19. The whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? They didn't even ask the question, who's that girl with her? They know that she's a Moabite. We're not going to talk about her. She's an outcast. And so what does Naomi do? After realizing this and saying, I'm going home, and her daughter-in-law starts to follow after her, and she realizes this isn't going to go well for them and in a human sense. And so she turns and she blesses her daughter-in-laws in the name of Yahweh. Verse 8. Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord, may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. She's trying to guard them from the pain of what she knows she's reaping in her own life in being a social outcast. And what we see working out is this genuine affection that these three women have for one another. They genuinely care. They really are a family. They've been brought together under the providence of God. And they're all trying to wrestle with what is right in this situation. And so they're weeping together. Because they don't want to depart. And so we see in verse 10... a heartfelt response from both of these young women. No, they say, we will return with you to your people. We're not going to separate ourselves from you. And this is heartfelt. This isn't flippant. It's not casual. We need to see this relationship being what it is. These are people that genuinely are connected with one another and genuinely have grieved loss together. And so Naomi turns to them when they say, we're going with you. And she says, no, it's going to be hard. And she begins to discuss, well, I have no other children. I have no other sons that you can marry. That you're not going to fit in with the Deuteronomy chapter 25. The Levirate marriage. There's no one to care for you. If you go back with me, it's going to be difficult for you. Because our people are commanded not to marry you. And the saddest, I think, verse we see in response to this is what Orpah says. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So we see this image of the first type of turning. There are many kinds of kissing spoken of in Scripture, some evil, some good. There's the murderer's kiss, that of Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 20, the harlot's kiss in Proverbs, the kiss of an enemy in Proverbs, the kiss of idol worship in Hosea, the flatterer's kiss in 2 Samuel, the traitor's kiss in Luke chapter 22. These, however, have nothing in common with Orpah and her kiss. And there's the kiss of affection that we find of Joseph in Genesis 50. The kiss of homage in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The kiss of reconciliation in 2 Samuel. The kiss of meeting in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal. And the kiss of parting in Acts chapter 20. Kissing someone has an economy of what that can convey. And here we find in Orpah's kiss both affection and parting. It's not that she's necessarily doing evil to her mother-in-law, but it does tell us something about Orpah and something that we should pay attention to. What is going on with God including this second daughter-in-law of Naomi in the narrative? And what do we glean from her kissing and walking away? Well, there are two things, namely, that we can be sure of. One is that she's not prepared to leave Moab. Remember, Moab is a picture, a type of what it means to be in the world. And what this kiss demonstrates is those individuals who come into the church and they give lip service to the gospel, but they're really not ready to part themselves from the world. Life as a Christian is going to be too difficult. Life in Israel for Orpah is going to be too difficult. Naomi is right. And there's going to be struggle, and I don't know what the future holds in God's providence. So I'll go back to what I know. I'll go back to the lesser gods that have been created by men. We know that she wasn't ready to part with everything that she knew. She wasn't ready to leave a sinful nation behind. Secondly, we know that in the positive, she was willing to part from Naomi so that she could go back to these gods. Doesn't mean that she was without affection for her mother-in-law. Doesn't mean that she didn't care. But it does mean that when these two affections were brought side by side and the decision had to be made whether or not Orpah would go and dwell in the land of Israel or whether or not she would go back to what she knew and what was comfortable, the greater of the two affections won out and she went back home. And she thought of the difficulties. She parted. Naomi. How many of you known, beloved, who have started out making a profession of faith in Christ, who have claimed to have been changed by the grace of God, but after a little bit of difficulty, they bolt? Or maybe after a little bit of doctrine is leveled in their direction, they decide that's not the Jesus I want to follow. I want to follow a Jesus who is more to my liking. How many of you have known the person who speaks about Christ boldly and seemingly wants to be thought of as a very religious person, but behind the scenes, they're more in love with the world than they are with the real Christ? Orpah kissed that she might not cleave, but Ruth here cleaves silently without show or demonstration. One of the beautiful things about genuine saving faith is that it doesn't take theatrics. Orpah gives this outward sign, this show of affection, and then she leaves. But Ruth says, I'm just going to go with you. And so it is with genuine faith. You don't need pomp and circumstance. You need the real regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life. How many times do we see this throughout the Scriptures? How many times do we see Jesus gathering crowds to Himself and they hear the message that He's preaching and they say, preach on, preacher. But then He comes to a very hard doctrine, a very hard point, and they say, who can receive this? Or in the narrative of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, we see the rich young ruler coming and saying, I've kept all of these statutes. I've done all of these things. What else do I have to do, Jesus? And Jesus says, in essence, you must part with the world. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Don't be sold out to this world. Come to me. And what does the rich young ruler say the Bible record about this rich young ruler? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The world drew him in. So here's the question for you today. Are you an individual who is merely outwardly religious, but you really are anchored in the world? Or have you sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or if you are a believer, here's a warning for you. What are the things in the world that you need to be careful of, that they're not dragging you back in the world's direction? What are the things that you need to sever in your life today? So we see in the picture of Orpah a almost converted person, an individual who had affection for the people of God, who had knowledge of the Word of God, but who, when worse comes to worse and difficulty proves out the real profession, she turns and she goes back to her small g gods. And the second thing we see is Ruth's response. Naomi again tries to persuade Ruth in verse 15 by saying, look, your sister-in-law has gone back. You should go back too. You should go back to your gods. May Yahweh bless you. Now, this is the silliness of what Naomi is saying. Pay attention to what she's saying. May Yahweh bind Himself to you as you go back to your smaller gods. And we'll get to Naomi in a minute. Now, what does Ruth do? Ruth's response is arguably the best known words in the entirety of the Old Testament. And you'll find them all over the place poetically because they're so beautiful. Listen to what she says in verses 16 and 17. At the behest of her mother-in-law, saying, go back to your gods. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So the question that we have to ask in the face of these two different responses, and we see in Ruth the reality of a true convert, what has changed? Or what's the difference, rather, between Orpah and Ruth? What is the difference between the one who kisses and departs and the one who cleaves and follows? I believe that the difference is this, and it's not in the text explicitly, but it's in the penumbra. The God of all grace has saved this Moabite girl. The God of the ages has, at Naomi's, I think, in blessing, made Yahweh bless you and deal kindly with you. He has dealt kindly with her. He has opened her eyes to who Yahweh really is, and she wants to follow Yahweh. She's speaking to Naomi, but she's saying something about Naomi's God. It's by grace alone. There's no altar call here. And so some people will miss the conversion. But conversion doesn't happen at an altar call. It happens in the heart by the working of the Spirit of Almighty God. And that's what's happening here. Ruth is different from Orpah, not because they're naturally different. Beloved, they have the same background, the same family, the same path, the same affections for Naomi. But they have two different trajectories. One in departure and the other in cleaving. And God has shown Himself gracious to save Ruth. Ruth's conversion is evident in several ways. One, you have to ask yourself, this is a Moabite woman, and here she speaks some of the most poetic, beautiful words found in all of the Old Testament. Did she just dream those up? Did she just have an epiphany in this grand moment of eloquence? Now, maybe she was a poet, maybe she spoke eloquently, but we know ultimately these are God's words. And where did Naomi first hear of them? She heard of them in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where God declares how He will relate with His people. I will take you to be My people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. What does Ruth do? She takes these words where God, Yahweh, has said, I will take you as My people, and I will be your God. And she puts them in her own words from her own perspective. Your people will be My people. Your God will be My God. Ruth has taken the prospects of what Naomi has thrown at her, the difficulty that lies ahead, and she has laid all of those negative, difficult providences in the scales with who Yahweh is, who she's heard for however many years, maybe 10. Of Naomi speaking about Yahweh, and she's weighed them out. And because of grace in her heart and seeing God for who He really is, she says, I'll take all of the difficulty as long as I get your God. In verse 17, she invokes God's name directly when she says, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She is making a pledge to Naomi and she is saying, I believe in the God who you serve. It's a quite a provocative statement for a Moabite widow. You have to understand that in the law there is a prohibition against a Moabite woman coming into the congregation of the nation of Israel if she's married with an Israelite family. And she probably knows all of this. And she's saying, that God, He's the one that I want to follow. May Yahweh, may your God deal with me and more also. She's saying that this God I take as my God. His people will be my people. She's not saying merely, Naomi, out of the affections that I have for you, I'm going to follow you. She's saying, Naomi, the God who has saved you and ordained your salvation is now also my God. I can't let go of you because He won't let go of me. God has saved this girl by grace, and so she turns. So it is with each of us. If you have turned to Christ in faith and repentance at some point in your life, mark it down. It is because God has been merciful to deal with you and bring you to saving faith. Do you see in this picture that is what makes real, genuine, abiding Christian relationships different from the rest of the world? It's when we put God at the center of our relationships that our relationships really flourish and grow. When what we hold in common is not necessarily our vocation or our heritage or anything like that. These two women were completely different. But what they shared was a living, vibrant relationship with Yahweh. Young people, as you look to who you're going to marry, maybe taking a piece of encouragement here. Part of the reason God wasn't just some racist in making a prohibition against the Moabites. It's about genuine Orthodox worship of God. Don't marry Moabite women because they will drag you into idolatry. And here we see a picture of two women who have a substantial relationship because God is at the center. Make a note that when you look for a spouse, you're going to have a peripheral list that naturally comes to all young men or young women. But the greatest thing that you can look for in the life of someone that you seek to marry is this person bound to the living God? It's also marks the real difference between an almost and a genuine born-again convert. One relies on inward affections for people around them, which may ever flow. There are so many people who come into the church merely because of relationships that have drugged them in. And friends, I think God in His grace and His mercy uses those relationships in His redemptive purpose to save people. But often we find that some people are in the church merely because they have some natural affection for someone else in the congregation. They have a traditional affection for a particular church. But when things get hard, they get going. But in the life of a true believer, in the life of a true convert, they consider the cost of discipleship. They consider the reality that this world will rail against me for following Jesus, and yet I will go. Acts speaks of this in chapter 14 when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The real convert will look at the trials and tribulations and they will say, if God is on the other side of those tribulations, that's the path that I want to walk. The individual who's an almost convert won't want to go through that difficulty. It happens again all the time throughout Scripture. In John chapter 6, verse 60, we hear when many of His disciples heard it, they said, Jesus preaching to them. And then they said to Him, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it up? Who can believe this? And probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture, maybe, verses 66 through 69 really gives a flavor in a New Testament sense of what Ruth is saying to Naomi. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. After Jesus had spoken the truth, they turned away. Almost converts, but they walked away. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. When God captivates your heart, you will not cling to anything else. And that's what's going on in the life of Ruth and Naomi. God has captivated the heart of this young Moabite woman. God has shown the glory of His grace. And the things of this earth in the eyes of Ruth have grown strangely dim. She's no longer concerned about what's comfortable. She's no longer concerned. And you have to understand this is a real story for those of you in Christ who have had to walk away from family because of bearing the testimony of being a Christian. You know this pain. Ruth isn't just flippantly saying, you know what? I'll go with you. She really has people, no doubt, in Moab that she's grown up knowing and loving and walking alongside of. But she is willing to follow Naomi because God is real. Because she truly has been converted. She's willing to not only leave a place where it'll be comfortable, she's willing to go into a congregation where she knows it's probably going to be somewhat hostile. Even down to the final verses of the book of Ruth, Ruth never sheds the title Ruth the Moabite. That's always part of who she is in her identity. There's always probably somebody mocking or scorning her in that assembly. But you know what? I'll take the mocking and I'll take the jeering and I'll take all of that because Yahweh is there. That's what's happening in this narrative. The outcast comes all the way and receives the Lord. This is every time, I want you to see every time you see in the narrative of Ruth, the phrase, Ruth the Moabite, I want you to see the narrative of the gospel in that. The one who was on the fringe, the one who's the outcast, the one who no one ever thought could come to a real saving relationship with God, is the one that's come all the way in and given everything up so she can follow. That's what's being said there. So we see the almost converted, we see the genuine convert, then we see in Naomi the embittered believer. It's clear that Naomi knows the Lord. In verse 8, she says, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. Now I think we lose something in the English by reading that. May God deal kindly. And we probably hear something like, may God be kind of nice to you. It's not what Naomi's saying. Naomi is using a very particular Hebrew word, hesed, which means a binding covenantal type of love. And she is saying to her daughter-in-laws, when she pronounces this blessing, may God bind himself to you. Now go back to your smaller gods. There's something amiss in Naomi's heart to say that. And there's something off in her perception of who God is to say, may Yahweh, the real sovereign of all of the ages of the entire earth, may He bind Himself to you. Now, I think part of that is an affection for her daughters-in-law. That she wants them to have the blessing of Yahweh upon them for their entire life, but she's willing to allow them to go back to lesser gods. Beloved, there's something more than just merely having mental assent to the reality that God is real. The joy of knowing Jesus is that we come to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That we don't want to go away because we know He has the words of eternal life. So what we find in narrative here is what we call grace in the New Testament. The Old Testament is hesed love. He showed this kind of binding love with His people. He never gave up on them. In the New Testament, it's grace, unmerited favor. The blessing that she gives is kind, but again, it kind of loses its weight as she pushes them away. She seems sort of more concerned at the practical level and with worldly things in her heart than she does when showing these two young Moabite women grace. Verse 13 gives us a clue about what's going on. Remember, beloved, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. And here in verse 13, Naomi says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi is looking at the circumstance of her life and she's saying, God has dealt very severely with me. He's dealt very bitterly with me. Now, there's a positive, there's a half-truth that she's believing in at this moment. I believe. She's looking at what is going on in her husband and her two sons dying, and she's reading correctly that God is chastening her still. The nation had been chastened, so they left the nation, but now they get to Moab and God chastens her family in particular with the death of her husband and her two sons. And Naomi knows Yahweh enough and knows the history of Israel to this point enough to say, you know what? This is God's hand at work. He is sovereign. He is the one moving here and He is judging. He's dealing with me in a very bitter way. And that is right. It's orthodox. What's wrong in her perception is that she struggles to see that God is still good in the midst of that dealing. So is she orthodox in believing that God is sovereign? Yes. But her miss is that she deals with God in a way that almost questions, what is He doing? He's dealt bitterly. He's dealt almost too harshly with me. Beloved, every Christian suffers to one degree or another. Every one of us will have to go through in our lives a certain degree of difficulty, of negative providence. Hebrews tells us that the Son that God loves, He chastens. But we must be on guard that the suffering does not allow a root of bitterness to fester in our heart, to lead us to despair. Pain difficulty always in the hands of God is not meant to merely just be punitive. It's also meant to draw the sinner back to God. Think about what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 13. Solomon writes, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked?" What he's saying is that God puts difficulty in our path. He makes these crooks in our lot, in our lives, that we would be turned back to Him. As we run away from Him, God lovingly says no further, and He brings us back. But when we are going through that chastisement, often what is difficult, and I think it's difficult for Naomi to see. We don't need to throw stones at her. But she's angry. She's embittered. She, in fact, says that. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Why? Because she can't see that God is good even in His judgment. It's often difficult to see God's kindness in difficult providence. You remember Owen Cooper's "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." Listen to these words. I think they're instructive. "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him in for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Even as this section is coming to a close, look with me and we'll wrap up quickly. In verse 22, "So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, the outcast, her daughter-in-law with her, who had returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, we have to remember that a famine had gone through the land. And now they're arriving back and there's going to be a barley harvest. What God is saying is He is bringing His daughters home. The chastisement of the nation and of Ruth and Naomi is almost over. And He puts the harvest on the horizon to show that even in the midst of the difficulty and the loss and the pain of all of these people and Orpah going back to all of these, to her lesser gods, that season of chastisement is almost over. Behind this frowning providence, there really is a redemptive end in mind. There is a smiling face. I think that Ruth and Naomi could say with the psalmist, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is but His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." In times of weeping, we need friends. We need people to come alongside of us and bear our burdens and our struggles with us. We need people who will have the type of chesed love, who have been shown the grace of God, and a church body that will stand with us and love us through the thick and the thin of what we go through. And they won't whisper into our ears that everything is lost. They'll tell us, continue to trust in spite of the fact that none of us understand what God is up to. We know that His end is ultimately our redemption. So here's the question, beloved. What does your heart say when you meet chastisement? Does your heart accuse God and say, "God, you're dealing too severely with me"? Even in the most difficult providences, Sarah, that you and I will face in our life, in our marriage, in our family, isn't it a joy to know that God will never deal with us too severely? That our God is always on time. He always deals out His providence in exactly the right measure. And the end is always our redemption and His glory. But what do we do in our hearts against these things when we don't like them? Are we like Ruth or are we like Naomi? Naomi here, embittered and afar off. But Ruth, having counted all of her losses, thought nothing of them because she was able to follow Yahweh. Can we say with Job as he suffered, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One of the kindest providences of my life in the past year has been a friend who's come into my life that just kind of out of nowhere. Have you ever had one of those friends that God just kind of says, "Here, you need this person"? Maybe puts them on the peripheral of your life. And this particular brother is always an encouragement to me, because in the past couple of years, he's experienced very difficult providence in his own life. He's suffered. I've watched him weep over that providence. But I delight in hearing him talk over and over again, because I can see God's grace evident in him. And majorly for two reasons. One, he doesn't hide the fact that he's a sinner. He's honest about the reality that he needs repentance and God's grace every moment. And the second reason why it's such a joy is that probably in that short time of knowing him, I've heard this verse 1,000 times. And every time he says it to me, it's as though he had never said it to me before. And it's so woven into his heart that the difficult providence he's come through has really served him to draw him closer to the living God. And the verse that he always repeats to me is Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That is a man who can say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, he gives and he takes away." When we are turning from the bitterness of our sin and we are clinging to the promises that God only chastens to give us the best of himself, we need to be reminded that the grace is being poured out in our hearts, and we should rejoice even at the bitter providence that we have, knowing that we are getting the blessing of Almighty God. So here in this section, I want to ask you this question. Where are you? Are you the Orpah, the almost believer, the one who started well, or who is keeping up a good outward affection for those around you? But yet when difficulty comes, you know that you won't be able to stand the test because you don't stand on the rock of ages. Are you Orpah? If you are, I pray God's mercy to open your eyes and draw you to himself. Or are you Ruth, an individual truly converted, taking the word of God and saying, "There is nowhere else for me to go." Manifesting itself, the saving faith that she has, manifests itself not just in this isolated, "I'm going to get in my closet with God and be removed from the world and who cares about everybody else," but a type of chesed love, blessing of God, grace being poured out into your heart that manifests in you loving and serving other people in ways that if you were left to yourself, you never would. If you find yourself having that type of experience, know that it is only by God's grace. Are you a Naomi? Are you an individual who has gone through difficult providences and you've tried to deal with it in your own strength and in your own understanding, and so you've become a little bit embittered? Beloved, can I encourage you, do not allow the difficulty of this life to color what you think about who God is. Allow the Word of God to speak to your heart. Allow the Spirit of God to renew a sense in you that if you go through absolute misery on this earth, you know that God is good and He abides forever and His love is upon you. Because our God's not good at certain times. Goodness isn't something He does. Goodness is who He is. We can believe, we can trust in Him all the time. "Judge not," Cooper writes, "the Lord by feeble sense." Don't allow your senses to color in who God is, but trust Him for His grace. Trust Him in spite of the providence that you've received. Because behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Beloved, I don't know what you've been through, but I have spent enough time with enough people who've walked through a dark world that is embattled in a spiritual dark age that I can tell you, you have difficulty. You have dark providences. You have scars in walking along with Christ. Might we all be encouraged that behind all of those difficult providences, God is yet smiling upon us, and He's yet molding us, and He's yet making us anew, and He's bringing us to Himself that we might stand in awe of Him for all of eternity. And when we are there, we will have a deep understanding that God allowed us to walk through this world the best way that we possibly could by His providence, such that we safely find ourselves sinners who have been redeemed by the hands of grace. Friends, the reality is this. We're all turning in our lives. We're all making decisions. We're all allowing the events of what's going on around us to mold and shape us. The question really boils down to this. In our times of difficulty, do we turn to what we know and what is comfortable and what we think is right? Or do we turn to the God of the ages and trust Him? On one hand, there is bitterness. On the other, there is blessing. We all must turn from the bitterness of our sin and find the blessing of His grace alone. Would you pray with me? Father God, You are so merciful to sinners such as we. Would You pour out Your Spirit in abundant measure? Would You help us as we face our own difficult times and challenges, our own losses? Would You meet us with Your grace? Might we not turn and believe the lies of Satan that You've forsaken us, or that You don't love us, or that You don't care? But might we look long in Your Word and see Your suffering Son and all of His agony and all of His ministry to bring us safely home. And we might we always be reminded that the faith that You have begun in us, You will see through to completion. Might we, in the midst of storms and trials, find those difficulties to be the very point where we can worship in spirit and in truth in such a way that You are most magnified. Might we use our suffering, our difficulty, for Your glory by Your grace alone. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would stand and sing, "Jesus Paid It All" with us.